right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of James, James chapter 2, and I'm there as well. James chapter 2, and just by way of background, the book of James is all about living out your faith. And we talked about a lot of background stuff in chapter 1. We talked about stabilizing truths. We talked about a right theology of trials. We talked about applying wisdom in daily life by being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And the result of all of that was the idea of measured and deliberate actions, which we've been looking at for the last several weeks. And it's that idea of measured and deliberate actions that James carries through the rest of his letter, making specific applications in the areas of trials, wisdom, and wealth. And his conclusion is that faith in action is exactly that, faith in action. Faith that works, faith that is effective, is faith that works, faith that is lived out, faith that is shown and seen by what we do. And what's the phrase that we say all the time? What you know to be true will determine what you do. Have I said that enough? So this Sunday marks 1 year that I've been the pastor here. And in the year that I've been the pastor here, have I beat that horse dead yet, or do I need to keep beating it? All right, I'm going to keep beating it, all right? Maybe I shouldn't say beat the horse. Maybe I should say beat the drum. Because we don't believe in beating horses. What you know to be true or what you believe to be true will determine what you do. That's why behind every fall is belief in a lie. Why did Adam and Eve sin? Because they believed a lie, right? And what does John say about sanctifying? He says, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. And so what we know to be true determines what we do. And so if we're going to do right, we have to believe right. And all of that is in view with James. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the idea of not mixing faith, not mixing what you believe, not mixing belief in God with the idea of favoritism. And that word favoritism, it's a combination of the Greek word phase, prosopon, and to receive, lambano. And so that word partiality, that word favoritism, literally means to receive according to the face, right? And so we've talked about not mixing belief in God with favoritism. And then last week, we talked about how favoritism relates to the law. And James refers to the royal law, and he also refers to the law of liberty. And his conclusion is that if I'm trying to earn my way to salvation, if I'm trying to earn my way into heaven, if I'm trying to earn my salvation, and I'm treating people the way I'm treating people because I'm trying to earn my way into heaven, I'm toast, right? Because I can't keep the law, right? We all fall short of the glory of God, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if I'm trying to earn my salvation, I'm toast. And so James says, rather live as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And sort of the nutshell there is that, I'm trying to think how exactly I worded it. You know, if I don't treat people the way I treat people because the law demands it. I treat people the way I treat people because my Savior demands it. And I don't treat people the way I treat people as an aspect of an attempt to earn salvation, but as a response to my salvation, obedience to God. Right? And so I don't treat people because the law demands it, because my Savior demands it. Not because I'm trying to earn my salvation, but because I'm trying to obey my Savior. And so all of that is in view with the rest of chapter 2. And so we're going to shift gears a little bit, but not too much. And we're going to carry this idea forward, and we're going to look at the idea of faith and works. All right, and we're going to take 2 weeks to cover this. I'm not going to get this all done today, And in fact, I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger. All right? And so I'm going to make sure you come back next Sunday to hear the conclusion. So I'm going to leave you on a big cliffhanger. But this section, verses 14 through 26, it's one continuous thought, but it's split into two paragraphs. Verses 14 through 17 are one paragraph, and then verses 18 through 26 are a second paragraph. But I'm going to divide my messages somewhere a little bit different, and we're going to look today through verse 20, and that will let us look at two subpoints. And then we will finish next week with James's conclusion and one final thought about it. Now, this topic of faith and works, it's important, right? And in fact, it's an age-old question. How do works and faith go together? In fact, what is the title of this series? Faith Works. Right? And so the relationship between faith and works is really important. And it's really important for us in 2025. Why? How many of you would say, I'm an earner? All right, I work for what I have, and I have what I work for. How many of you would say that? Right? A lot of us as parents, we try to instill some of those ideals in our kids, right? You need to work for what you're going to have. And you need to value what you have because you worked for it, right? You take care of your toys. You take care of your devices. You take care of your vehicles. You take care of your home. Why? Because you worked for it. And you earned it. And it needs to have some value to you, right? And so this topic of faith and works is important because we're earners, right? And James has just finished establishing the difference between the royal law and the law of liberty. You can't earn your salvation. See, I want to work for what I have. And I want to be able to say, I deserve this because I worked for it. But when it comes to my standing before the Lord, that's impossible. And so how then do I fit my works and my working? How do I fit that into the framework of my relationship with Christ? And so this is a very important thing. You know, adherence to the law can't save a person, and so we have to ask ourselves, well, then what's the point? You know, last week we left off with an interesting statement, James chapter 2, verse 13. He says, mercy rejoiceth against or triumphs over judgment. And we all know that God's mercy triumphed over judgment when it came to salvation, right? I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. Every day of my life, I sin. And that's a big problem, right? And my sin presents itself as a roadblock or a barrier, if you will, between me and God. And see, God created me for heaven, and God created heaven for me. But the problem is my sin interferes with that. And because I'm a sinner, I don't meet the criteria that has to be met in order for me to be with God in heaven. That's a problem. All right? See, God didn't create me for hell, and God didn't create hell for me, but the problem is that because of my sin, that's where I'm headed. But God says, I love you too much to let that be the end of the story. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect holy life where I could not live a perfect holy life. He met the criteria. And then what did he do? He died on a cross. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died on the cross, not for his sin. He didn't have any. He died for my sin. And we call that substitutionary atonement. Big fancy word, right? Substitutionary atonement. He covered the cost for my sin for me, so that way I could have a relationship with the Father. That's why we sing the song, His Robes for Mine. Hey, I'm going to take your sin upon myself. I'm going to atone for it on the cross. And in exchange, I'm going to offer you my righteousness so that when you die and you go before the Father and he says, why should I let you in? Because I'm standing here in Christ's righteousness. I'm not here because I earned it. I'm not here because I deserve it. I'm here because Jesus gave it to me. Right? And so then how do I then, in response to that, how do I fit what I do, my works, how do I fit my works into that picture? Right? James wants to address how my mercy towards others will triumph over judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's not just, hey, God's mercy triumphs over the due judgment for my sin, but it's also my mercy, my works towards others plays into that picture as well. And that's what James wants to address today. And so as we work through this outline that I'm going to show you in just a minute, keep in mind that the context of this discourse is how we treat the people around us. All right, James is going to make the case that while my salvation doesn't depend on it, it is an inseparable part, say that five times fast, it is an inseparable part of my salvation that I treat people the way he's calling me to treat people. And so here's our outline, and I'm not going to put the conclusion, I'm not going to put the thesis up just yet, because that's the cliffhanger that's coming. But the first thing that James wants us to see that leads him to the conclusion that we're going to see a little bit later is that faith without works is worthless. What's the relationship between what I believe and what I do? Well, one without the other is worthless. He says in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say," this is just, he's giving an example here, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can works or can faith save him?" You know, that idea of works is action, right? It's the Greek word is it's ergon. It's where we get like ergonomics, right? If something's ergonomic, it's kind of streamlined. It's efficient. It works well. And so that word ergos is just the idea of working. It's the idea of action. Right, so he says, so what does it profit a man if he says he has faith, but he doesn't put his faith in action? Can faith save him? Now, we also have to ask if James's definition of works here is the same as Paul's definition of works, because Paul obviously references the idea of works a lot as well as it pertains to salvation. But we need to understand that a lot of Paul's references to works is the works of law that are done pre-conversion as an attempt to earn merit and favor with God. James, however, when he references works, he's referencing works as acts of kindness and charity as a fulfillment of God's command to love, and it's done post-conversion. And so both of them are kind of talking around the same idea, but when Paul talks about works, he talks about works of the law done pre-conversion as a way to earn favor with God, and James talks about works of love, works of kindness done post-conversion in obedience to God. And so it's kind of the same sphere, but kind of opposite sides of the issue. But the primary issue with both of them is obedience to God. You know, Paul says you're trying to obey the law to earn salvation. James says you need to obey God as a way of expressing your salvation. And so it's kind of the same, two different sides to the same issue, but the issue there is obedience to God. And so we need to ask the question, can belief in God, unaccompanied by obedience to God, specifically in the area of salvation, or in the area of charity, excuse me, can that save a person? That's what James is asking. Can belief in God without obedience to God save a person? That idea of save, it's the idea of deliverance from judgment. But there's really two different interpretations here. The first interpretation is deliverance from the judgment seat of Christ. Can believing in God but not living for him deliver you from the loss of reward when you stand before him? A second interpretation would be salvation. Can you be saved and not be living for God? And I believe the answer to some degree is yes, but also no. You know, it may seem like the context here is predominantly the judgment seat of Christ, since he talks about how we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that mercy triumphs over judgment, and that we need to live out our salvation. We need to treat people a certain way as an expression of belief in God. And so it may seem like the context here is the judgment seat of Christ, which would be option number one. But when we get to verse 21 and following, which we'll get to next week, the context is clearly salvation. And so when he says, can faith save him, is he talking about the judgment seat of Christ, or is he talking about salvation? Well, perhaps James has both of these in view. They're not mutually exclusive, right? Because the emphasis is obedience to God, both applications can be in view. And so James is not saying that faith cannot save, but rather he's saying that the faith of this imaginary person, a faith that is not accompanied by action, this kind of faith is unproductive. And James paints a picture of this to illustrate. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, right? He makes a reference to the family, right? And we value family, do we not? Are we a family? Okay, but we're not blood family, are we? Oh, wait a minute. Are we blood family? How are we blood family? Through the blood of Christ, right? The blood of Christ has drawn us nigh one to another. And so every single person in this room that knows the Lord as their Savior, we are brother and sister by blood, not physical blood. Well, actually, yeah, physical blood, just not my physical blood. Jesus' blood. And so he's talking to the family. These are family terms, right? These are folks that we're in relationship with. These are folks that we have obligations to because we are blood relatives through the blood of Christ. You know, one of the parables of Jesus that may seem a little confusing is the parable of the friend at midnight, right? And the guy comes over, hey, I just had a guest show up unannounced. He's been traveling all day. He just got here. I don't have any food in the house. I need some bread. Dude, I'm already in bed. The door's closed. You know, the kids are asleep. You know, this is back in the day when they didn't have, you know, 4 and 5 bedroom houses. So, you know, you had one room, all right? And that's why you had to have a guest house up on top, because everybody lived in one room, all right? And says, hey, you know, kids are in bed. Lights off. Just leave me alone. No. I need bread. You need to give me some bread. And it says, finally, for his importunity, his shamelessness in asking, the master will rise and give him what he asked for. Well, what we may not realize is that the Jewish law actually had something to say about that. And it was actually commanded that neighbors had to help each other in that regard. And so when the neighbor, or when the friend goes to his neighbor and says, hey, I need bread, he's not just asking for a favor. He's saying, hey, I have a platform on which to be here asking you for this, and you have an obligation to give me what I need. Well, what on earth does that have to do with me? We can boldly go before the throne of grace. See, we don't have to go to God and ask him for a favor. We have a platform on which we can go to him, and we can make requests, and God has obligated himself to meet our needs. Says he can give exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And so this is kind of in view here. He says a brother and sister would be someone that I have this obligation to. I'm supposed to help you. We're family. Family helps each other, right? Family helps each other. And so, hey, if a family member comes to you and they're naked and destitute of daily food, right, that idea of be, it's a stative, so this isn't like a one-time thing. This is an ongoing state. This person is actively and progressively naked and destitute of daily food, right? That word naked, it doesn't necessarily mean unclothed, but more likely underclothed, right? These are clothes that are worn out, clothes that are threadbare, clothes that are not warm enough, right? You know, hey, someone comes to you, it's the middle of January, and they don't have a coat. That's kind of the idea here. And also destitute of daily food. That idea of destitute is the idea of falling short or lacking, right? And so this isn't necessarily someone who has nothing, but it could be. More likely, though, this is someone who doesn't have enough, right? Their clothes are not enough, and they don't have enough food, and that's an ongoing state for them. And keep in mind, what was he talking about in the beginning of James chapter 2, right? Someone comes in that's rich with gold rings and everything, and then someone else comes in and his clothes are dirty. Same person, right? So somebody comes in, someone that you are family with, someone that you have an obligation to, and they have some needs. They need some clothes. They need some food, right? And by the way, that reference to daily food, where else do we see that? Give us this day our daily bread. You know, James is using a physical illustration, but he's making a spiritual point. So let's draw some parallels. Was I spiritually naked? Did I lack robes of righteousness, to borrow that phrase? Did Christ clothe me in his righteousness? Okay. Do I lack the things that I need to live for him each day? Does he give me the things that I need each day? And so here I stand, and I was naked, and I was destitute, and he took care of me. And now here's another person who's naked, and here's another person who's destitute, and now I have an obligation to that person. James is setting that whole scene here. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You know, that phrase, depart in peace or go in peace, that was a common way to end a conversation. You know, these days we say goodbye, right? Those days they said depart in peace, right? Some people say that the phrase goodbye is a derivative of the phrase God be with ye, and I don't know if that's true or not, but if it is, that's interesting. But this phrase, depart in peace, it's, you know, it's a goodbye, all right? So he says, okay, you know, yeah, you have a need. Well, good luck, all right? Be ye warmed and filled, right? This idea of be warmed and be filled, it addresses both needs, right? You are underclothed, be warmed. You are malnourished, be filled. And so it addresses both needs, adequate clothing and food, but more than that, it reflects a dismissal of obligation. I refuse to acknowledge that I have an obligation to help you meet your need, right? And this phrase, it's in the middle passive tense, so it could be middle or it could be passive. In English, we have the active tense or the active voice and the passive voice. In Greek, you also have the middle and middle passive. And where would you think that the middle voice would land on the scale between active and passive? Oh, yeah, it lands in the middle, right? And so the active voice is, I am doing, right? The passive voice is, you know, it is being done. The middle voice is, I am doing it for myself. So it is both active and passive in the sense that I'm doing it, but I'm also the recipient of it, all right? And so if this is in the middle voice, then the admonition is to self-provision. May you warm yourself and may you fill yourself. I.e., hey, I'm sorry you lost your job. I hope you find a job. Hey, I'm sorry you don't have a warm coat. I hope you find a clearance rack. That's what it's saying. That's the middle voice, all right? And so it could be the middle voice, and if it is, then the admonition is to self-provision. But it could be that it's the passive voice, in which case the admonition would be, may you be warmed and may you be well fed, i.e., well, I hope you get what you're looking for. But in both cases, sure is a nice thought, right? It's a nice well wish, but realistically, what does either party benefit coming away from that encounter? You don't get what you need, and I'm deprived of a blessing. I'm deprived of crowns in heaven. And so who misses out in this encounter? Both of us, That's why he says, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? He says in verse 17, driving his point home, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. If faith is unaccompanied by works, then it's worthless. If what I know to be true about God doesn't determine what I do, if my knowledge of God never makes its way from my head to my heart to my hands, then that's a waste. What I profess to believe about God is a waste. And you know, just by way of illustration, we need to ask ourselves, what is our own church's response to those in need? You know, I'm not necessarily talking about, you know, the Sally Sob stories that call the church, and you know, the reality is every Sally has her sob story. And you know, as pastor, probably once or twice a week, would you say, Kate, we get a phone call. And they never want to talk to Kate. They always want to talk to the pastor. And there's always some long story that I'm in trouble and I need help. And what's interesting is that when I offer help, they never want the help that I'm offering. They want what they want. And so I'm not necessarily talking about them, but that could certainly be included in this. But when we as a church become aware of a need within the church, we are brothers and sisters. And so the question is, how are we responding to the needs of those around us? You know, when I find out that one of my brothers, one of my sisters in the church has a need, it is my response, well, hope you find a job in a clearance rack. Is it, well, I hope someone gives you what you're looking for? Or is it, hey, I may not have much, but I'm willing to give you what I do have. You know, maybe I can't buy you a coat and dinner, but I can buy you a coat, and then I'll help you find someone who can buy you dinner, right? And so by way of application, when it comes to the relationship between faith and works, we have to ask ourselves, when we become aware of a need within the church, how do we respond to that? You know, what's interesting is that the insinuation here is that people who claim to be saved but are characteristically refusing to help those in need, the insinuation is that those folks are actually unsaved. You know, if we say we believe, but we don't do anything with our belief, that is a lack of evidence of faith, or lack of evidence of salvation. It's evidence of fake faith. You know, you say that you believe this, but you're not living it out. I can't remember the reference, but there's I believe in something called the practical atheist, who just lives their life as if there were no God. And there's a passage in Scripture where it talks about they profess God, but in works they deny Him. And you know what that passage says about those people? They're not saved. They profess to be, but in their works, they deny Him. All right? And so this leads us to James's next point. Not only is faith without works worthless, but faith without works is actually fake faith. He says in verse 18, a man may say, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, James continues with this imaginary scenario, and it's really not super clear how the script between these two people is set up. As I was reading, there's actually four different proposals as to how one would draft the script of this conversation. And so on the one hand, this could be someone who's actually taking James's side and he's trying to confront the church, or this could be someone who's opposing James and expressing a belief that faith and works are separate but viable options for salvation. But again, the emphasis here is on obedience to God, and so the stated objection is essentially this: I don't have to be charitable to those in need. I have my faith in God, so I'm good. And keep in mind, Paul talks about the gift of faith as a spiritual gift in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And so James kind of sets up this imaginary conversation between him and this other guy. And this guy is saying, hey, look, I don't need all that stuff. I believe in God. I have faith in God. My faith in God is good. And so, you know, if that's what you want to do, great. But I don't have to do that. I don't have to be charitable, right? Well, the important thing to note here from this verse that James is saying is that there is no way to demonstrate faith apart from works. They are inseparable. The works is the proof. As believers, we may be tempted to think that faith and action are separable, but James argues that they're not. He says, how can I show someone that I believe if I don't have my works as a proof? How do we prove that we believe in God apart from our works? We can't. That's why he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We may be tempted to think that faith and action are separable, but they are not. James continues, he says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And the idea here of one God is not just a confession of the existence of God, but it's actually a reference to Jewish dogma. In Hebrew, Shema is the word hear or listen. It can also have the idea of obedience. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we call it the Shema, right? And he says, hear, O Israel. There's that command. There's that imperative. Hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Right? And you're supposed to teach your kids and your grandkids, right? And so this idea of the Lord being one Lord, it's not just saying, hey, yeah, you believe that God exists, but hey, you have a right view of who God is, and that's good. He says the devils also believe and tremble. And you can almost hear a little bit of James's sarcasm here. Oh, you believe in God? Good job. Hey, guess what? Even demons believe in God. Even demons have a right picture of God, except their belief actually does something for them. Their belief causes them to tremble. Right? When Jesus was on the earth and he told a demon what to do, guess what? The demon obeyed. Like, demons practice obedience to God. Now, not the kind that they should be practicing to God, but demons believe in God. And a demon's recognition of who God is does something. It causes him to tremble. It causes him to fear. When Jesus told the demons what to do, they obeyed him. And so what James is saying here is, the demons got you beat, buddy. So good luck with your workless, obedience-less faith. Like, you say, my faith, my recognition of who God is enough. Is it? Like, even the demons recognize who God is. Even the demons believe and have an accurate picture of God. And so good luck, buddy. Good luck with your workless, obedience-less faith. James makes the point that fallen angels have faith, they believe in God, yet we readily acknowledge that they're not saved. Right? They're not, you know, fallen angels do not have the ability to get saved and go to heaven. Right? And I have some biblical support for that, and we can talk about that another time. But Hebrews says he took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the nature of man. And so we can have that conversation another day. But we readily recognize that the fallen angels, they don't get saved, right? They are actively suppressing what they know to be true of God. They are living wickedly, and they are bound for hell. He says, wilt thou not know, O vain man, O empty man, that faith without works is dead? Workless faith is merely intellectual assent, which does not amount to salvation, right? Simply recognizing who God is not enough. You must understand who He is. You must understand what He has done for you. He loved you. He died on the cross for you. He wants to have a relationship with you. You have to allow what you know to be true to influence what you do. And you must respond. Right? You must put your faith in action. Because workless faith is not just worthless, it's also fake. It is non-salvific. And so, we may be tempted to say, let me illustrate it this way. You know, what James is talking about here is someone who would say, and we may not say this verbally, but in our hearts we might, I don't have to help people, even though Jesus helped me. I don't have to tell people about Jesus, even though Jesus told me about Himself. I don't have to do the will of the Father, even though Jesus did the will of the Father. At some point, we stand back and we say, are you sure you know Jesus? Are you sure you understand? You know, let's say you and I work together, and you come into work one day and you're like, hey, I saw on Facebook that today's your wife's birthday. Are you going to take her out for a special dinner or something? Nah, she knows I love her. I don't have to take her out to dinner to show her I love her. Oh, okay. You know, hey, Christmas is around the corner, you getting your kids anything exciting for Christmas? Nah, my kids know I love them. I don't need to buy them Christmas presents to show them I love them. Hey, I heard your anniversary's next week. Are you going to, take your wife away for, a weekend or do an overnight or anything? Nah, my wife knows I love her. I don't have to take her out of town to show her I love her. Well, at some point, you're going to come up to me and say, Benj, you say you love your wife, but you don't celebrate her birthday. You don't take her out for her anniversary. You say you love your kids, but you don't do things for them. And you would seriously begin to question whether or not I love my wife and my kids. And you would be right to do so. That's what James is saying. We sing the song, I love thee, and that thou dost know, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. And so if I'm not putting feet to faith, if I'm not living out what I believe to be true, then there needs to be a serious inventory of whether or not I know the Lord. Because if I really truly know the Lord, I can't help but serve Him. And that's what James is saying here. And so genuine faith goes beyond the intellect to the will. It must affect our attitudes and actions as well as our beliefs. That's actually a quote from a commentator. Another commentator said this. He said, it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. And so anyone who separates faith from action does not have real faith, because works are a testament or a testimony of saving faith. And in just a few minutes, we are going to celebrate together a work as a testimony of saving faith. And so I'll say some more about that when we get there. But I want to draw in one more parallel, and then I'm going to show you the cliffhanger, and then we're going to pray and move on. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the judgment to come. Okay? And he says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says, for I was an hungered, I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous, the saved, answer him, saying, Lord, when did we do that? When we see you hungry and feed you? When we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in? When were you naked and we clothed you? You know, when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And you know what he says? The king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then he's going to turn to them on the left hand, and he's going to say, depart from me, ye cursed, unsaved, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, For I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. Turn to Matthew 25, because my iPad just crashed. I need to get there real quick. He said, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And then they're going to answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? When did we do that? Then he shall answer them saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as she did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. He says in verse 30, 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let me see if I can get this back here. And so what we need to understand, and we're going to look at this some more next week, but James is talking about how my faith works together with the way I treat people. And what he's saying is that real faith is faith that is lived out. And so if you claim to have faith, but you're not living it, either one, your faith is worthless, or two, much, much worse, it could be that your faith is fake and you are unsaved. And either way, that is a huge problem. And so we're going to leave off here. But I want to give you the conclusion, and this is going to be a cliffhanger, and so bear with me here. James's conclusion is that humanity is justified by works. And you might say, oh, hold on a minute, Benj. Hold on, wait a minute. Did you just say that humanity is justified by works? Oh, now you're sounding like the other side of the pendulum. Hold on a minute, Benj. What are you saying? Humanity is justified by works? James says in verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Does that mean what I think it means? Probably not. Come back next week and we'll talk some more about this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Because of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, I am called to act differently. I am called to put feet to my faith, because real faith is faith that is lived out.